Last time in our study, monthly study in the book of Ephesians, we left off at chapter 4, verse 2. So before we pick it up again, where we left off, let's do a brief review as we always do, just to get everybody caught up and up to speed from last month. As we all know, Ephesians is one of the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in his first imprisonment from 59 AD to 62 AD time frame. Chapter 1 has some very well-done poetic-type qualities that Paul puts in there and expresses God's blessings of salvation. From verses 3 to 17, there's seven blessings in Christ, both past and present and future. In chapter 1, Paul uses the term in him and the blessings associated with that being in Christ or in him. From verse 15 to 23, Paul expresses the specifics and includes the prayer of his prayers for the Ephesians, and he states he does not cease from praying and giving thanks for them. So that's just a wonderful thing to say. He's constantly praying. If you look at his epistles, he always is saying, "I'm praying for you," and all the time. In this case, in Ephesians, he specifically says what he's praying for. So this is just a wonderful, encouraging thing to think of, that the Apostle Paul is praying for you, and he's thinking of you, and he's just not, you know, he didn't just come there and visit and stay some time. He's still thinking of them, even while he's in Roman imprisonment in Rome. Very encouraging set of scriptures in chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul reminds the Gentiles in the church that they have been made alive from the path of disobedience that they were once on. In verse 2, it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." In chapter 4, Paul describes a different walk, walking worthy of your calling. A contrast is being set up of the two walks of life. Paul tells them they are now citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is being built with Christ as the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundation. Chapter 3, Paul reviews more about this great mystery that's now being made known through the church. Verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, the partakers of his promise through the gospel. So fellow heirs, same body, partakers. Verse 9, he goes on and says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." The intent and purpose of the much varied and multifaceted wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's a wonderful mystery that Paul is describing there and explaining. Verse 11, he goes on and says, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, God has an eternal purpose in creating man, the church, that is accomplished in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we can have boldness and faith in him, as we read in verse 12. In verse 12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." In whom we have boldness and access and confidence. What do we have access to? We have access to the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, access to the God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord, access to the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, access to the power of God to work in our lives through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit living in us and granted to us. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. This is your glory." Again, Paul makes a personal plea to the Ephesians not to look at his physical situation of Roman imprisonment, and not to lose heart, not to lose faith, not to lose the conviction. But in this situation, doubt and discouragement could set in. Likewise, we need to look beyond our physical situations, maintain faith and confidence in dire situations. Strong faith in God, despite the situation or appearance, is required. Otherwise, all the D words begin to set in. Doubt, despair, discouragement, depression, decline, disbelief. and dejection. The shield of faith or the breastplate of faith quenches these fiery darts of the wicked one. We will read more about that when we get to Ephesians 6. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole Father in heaven and earth is named. So bowing both knees, showing honor, respect, and submission to God when we pray. Paul sets that example as God sitting on his throne, the Almighty. So we should think about that. Sometimes we can get a little casual. God hears our prayers. I had an instructor in college used to tell me, he used to illustrate, about praying, and it was important to pray all the time. And he talked about showing God honor in this certain way of praying on our knees, showing that you're coming before God's throne. God is the King. And so bowing the knees, showing honor, respect, and submission is what we want to do when we pray. But he also said, if you're upside down in a well, you should pray. So the point is, we want to pray. We do want to show God respect when we pray and how we do it on our knees. And they were coming for the Almighty King. And Paul sets that example in what he says here. He goes on and talks about the whole family in heaven. Earth is named. Children carry the family name. And the Father's name is the whole family. We have the Son of God, the Kingdom of God, the Church of God, the Children of God, the Household of God, the Temple of God, all named in the Bible. In verse 16, Paul shares the specifics of what he prays to the Father about. And we get a sense that Paul prayed often and quite deeply. Verse 16, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul early in Ephesians 1 refers to the great riches of God's glory and that God through Christ is granting them to those who God is calling in this age. He says, raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. God's Spirit in us does strengthen us, and it is the power of God in us. God's Spirit, which is Christ living in us, strengthens our faith in challenging times. Again, it's not our faith, but the faith through Christ that is strengthened by God's Spirit. That's why Paul prays that their faith will be strengthened through God's Spirit. Let's continue on in verse 17, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. God's plan is rooted and grounded in God's love. Likewise, we are to be rooted and grounded in love toward God and others. Being able to know the completeness of Christ, the depth, the width, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the more we are in awe of what Christ did for us and the magnificence of his love for us and God's love for us. Completeness of Christ is how it's expressed. And that's why I think it's so important what Peter left us. The very last scripture he wrote that we have is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the more you grow in that, the more you're just in awe of God's love and the completeness of love that he has. And you keep understanding it more and more. And you may never end in understanding it because it's so vast, and I don't think there's an end in understanding what God's love is for his creation and for us. Again, this understanding of what Paul's talking about is not a superficial understanding of Christ, but a full completeness of Christ. Romans 8:38, let me read this to you. It's a good parallel scripture that goes along with what we just read. He writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is an expression by Paul who knew the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, or surpasses all knowledge. And then Paul finishes up verse 19 by saying that you may be filled with the fullness of God. God will eventually dwell in all things. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. You just can draw it down, but he says that God may be in all, be all, and in all. God in his nature, the Father who is accomplishing through Christ, will be in all. In all, the fullness of God will be in the reality of God's creation. So if you think about it, God's creating, as Mr. Armstrong should say, God's reproducing himself. We don't use that term very often anymore, but that's what he's doing. He created man for a purpose. And he's putting his nature in mankind to be like him, which is ultimately described as love. So this is an incredible statement and vision of the future that God will accomplish through Christ, in which the church is part of that vision of what God is doing and will do. All right, let's go on to verse 20. We see that Paul concludes that he's praying on behalf of the Ephesians and his praise for God and Christ. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul closes this section with praise to him who's able to do all, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Think about that. Whatever we think, whatever we ask, he can do way beyond that. And he does. And I just was thinking about that this week, was the four ladies who were in the accident. And they felt very assured that they should have been in a much worse situation than what occurred. And there's God is constantly looking out. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows when we need protection. He knows when we need help. And they felt that strongly this week. All right, let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the first six verses are encouragement to walk in unity. And as we said last week or last month, chapters 1, 2, and 3 reflect a series of spiritual blessings and prayers ending in this doxology we just read. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are really the practical aspects of what Paul has written. So we're getting to more of the practical aspects of Ephesians. So the first six verses are encouragement to walk in unity. He starts by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Paul again acknowledges what power that has him in this current state. He's not a prisoner of Rome. Paul does not view his fate as bad luck or some bad situation that God's not aware of, but God's direct involvement and guidance. He looks, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord." He didn't say, "I'm the prisoner of Rome." And Paul provides reassurance to the Ephesians that it is only by God's will or divine direction that he is a prisoner in chains, as he describes himself. He goes on to say that he beseeches or strongly requests, "to beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called or were called." So again, in the first three chapters, Paul has explained the spiritual blessings given to those that are in Christ. Paul addresses practical Christian living and how Christians are to conduct themselves or how they walk worthy of their calling. Paul reminds the Ephesians and us of the incredible calling we have been given, which then guides or inspires us to walk or conduct ourselves in this life in a way that honors that great calling. Verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." The first step to walk worthy of the calling begins with our conduct towards our spiritual brethren. We walk worthy of our calling by reflecting lowliness or humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and in love. And we left off here, and we read the commentaries. And I won't do that again to you. It was quite lengthy. But those commentaries were all describing that there's certain aspects of these words that are quite interesting. There's more meaning to them than maybe meet the eye. And in fact, for those who speak, or even those who are doing their own studies, it's a wonderful study to go through these five words and the Greek meaning of them and really understand what's being said here. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. A lot going on there. It could be a wonderful message for someone to explore that even more. All right, let's keep going now, verse 3, where we left off. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring reflects there's effort involved. That word endeavoring. And it means it takes work to keep unity and of the Spirit. And possibly, over the years, over the generations of the church, we don't always see unity in the Church of God community because it takes effort. Maybe we didn't have enough effort. Maybe there's other things that are going on, but endeavoring means it takes effort. It doesn't always come easy to have unity of the Spirit. NIV says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The ESV version says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The New American Standard says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So endeavoring is this word that means it takes effort. The actual Greek word there means to be eager, to be zealous, to labor, to study. It means it takes work. We have to think about, how do we have unity? Sometimes it takes thought, it takes God's Spirit, but how do we have unity? Even with God's Spirit in us, each of us, you have potential for conflict or people doing different, wanting to do it two different ways. And how do you think about, how do you labor, how do you endeavor, how do you, how are you diligent in keeping unity of the Spirit? It takes some work because it's not always easy. Expositor says this, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, the verb here suggests difficulty and a resolute determination to overcome it. It assumed that unity between Christians already exists as given in Christ by the Spirit. The one Spirit is the agent of unity. What Paul sees is not the vague spiritual identity, but rather a profound oneness made possible by God's Spirit. Peace is the clasp that endures this God-given unity will not fall apart. The bond strengthens rather than hampers. That's why the last seven Beatitudes, the last of the seven Beatitudes, is blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The bond of peace. Peacemakers, right? They're not, there's the idea that to be a peacemaker, you have to do something. It doesn't always come naturally. How do you have peace between two people, two nations, two groups, organizations? Peacemaking. It takes thought, takes diligence, takes some zealousness, takes some eagerness, takes the desire to even have unity. Disunity comes from spiritual immaturity. Such were the Corinthians, and at times, so are we. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 3 to you. Disunity. If there's disunity, this shows a lack of spiritual maturity, a lack of spiritual insight, a lack of maybe eagerness to have unity. And Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and I read this to you. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal or natural, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you still are carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So disunity comes from spiritual immaturity. And if there is disunity or divisions or conflict or strife and envy, as Paul wrote here to the Corinthians, there's not unity of the Spirit. Maybe there needs to be more effort, more zealousness, more eagerness, more endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Another reason why we don't always have unity of the Spirit is because of pride. Pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. And so pride can get in there as well and cause disunity. We all have pride that can come about, and that's a lot of times when you have conflict or disunity, pride is part of the problem. All right, in verse 4, let's go on to chapter 4, verse 4. Paul next uses the word one, seven times to explain the basis for Christian unity. The word one seven times. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So let's break this down. There is one body. One body means one body. The church or the ecclesia, the called out ones, is one body. Now, right now, we see different church or God organizations. How do we explain this based on what we see today? Well, I think what we can agree on is that God and Christ will have to resolve that problem at some point, and he will. They both will. One way to look at this is that Israel became two nations, and they divided up. But we know from Ezekiel, there's a prophecy that he's going to bring them back to be one again. And it kind of gives us an idea that God's not going to leave everything fragmented. The body is one through the Spirit, but at some point, there isn't going to be multiple church organizations. The church will be one. The family will be one. There's not going to be three families of God. There's going to be one family of God. And it'll be very clear. So in Ezekiel 37, let me just read this to you because it's a good way to kind of understand it, or maybe a way to understand why do we see different Church of God organizations and how is God going to bring it all together and be one body? It's because, you know, there is one body. That's what the scripture says, and there will be one body, not multiple bodies of God. Ezekiel 37, verse 15, let me just capture a couple of things here because I think it does help us show that God is going to bring things together. Verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourselves and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them to one another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord of God, surely I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Verse 22, and it says, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So here we see a prophecy. This is about Judah and Israel, how God in his own way, you know, prophesied. He allowed the two nations or the nation of Israel to divide, Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. But that's not the way it's going to be forever, as we see in Ezekiel. And just like today, how is God going to bring everybody together? Well, he's going to do it. We just know what he's going to do. He's going to bring everybody back together. The body of Christ will be one. There's not two bodies, three bodies, four bodies, or 100 bodies of the Church of God. There's going to be one Church of God, one family of God, and one head, which is Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. Colossians 1:15 says that, for he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So there's going to be one, there is one body. At this point in time, we see multiple Church of God organizations. It's not going to stay that way. And it's up to Christ and God to figure out how that's going to change. We just have to do our part, have unity of the Spirit, follow Christ, and there's going to be only one family of God. And over time, the fruits will show who is in the body. The body of Christ will be known when Christ returns. And that's as we heard in the sermonette. the body, when they will be very clear who's in the body at that point in time when Christ returns. All right, going on, and one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, you can write that down. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. With the Holy Spirit in us, we begin to reflect Christ's character and begin his image, and we're in the process of reflecting Christ's likeness. One Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:17. This is the NIV version. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect that the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So there's one Spirit. One Spirit that helps with the unity of the Spirit. As he goes on and says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, commentaries struggle with this one. He says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Although there's only one hope, the New Testament uses different terms to describe it. In the scriptures, which we'll go through, notice that hope is linked to glory, eternal life, the inheritance, and salvation. You can jot these down because I have a few of these. My next sermon is on hope. One of my next ones coming up is on me hope, you know, faith, hope, and love. So you'll hear these scriptures again because they all talk about the hope. What is the hope that we have? The hope of our calling. So, but let me, you can jot these down. I'll read them to you. Ephesians 1:18, because they all relate to the hope that Paul's talking about here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So again, we see this connection to hope and inheritance. That's Ephesians 1:18. Acts 26:6. This is Paul on trial with King Agrippa. And he says, in Acts 26, he says, now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So again, we're seeing hope connected to the raising of the dead and the promises made to Israel. Acts 28, verse 20. And to the Jews in Rome, he said, for this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So again, Paul's linking his imprisonment and why he's there to this hope of Israel. And that's why the Jews were so upset, because really what they're upset was, he understood the hope of Israel far beyond what they understood it, and it was being extended to the Gentiles. And what is that hope? And there's a lot more to it than what most understand, at least what they were understanding at that time, the Jews. 1 Peter 1:3-5. I'll read this to you. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our God, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Right, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, this hope is connected to the resurrection of Christ. 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Again, connected to an inheritance that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, there's more scriptures on hope. I'll save it for the sermon. Keep it there. So I think that, but you'll get to understand the hope is one hope. And it's connected to inheritance, to Jesus Christ returning, and to the resurrection of the dead, and to salvation. These all describe our one hope, which is based on God's promise to Abraham that he and his seed would inherit the land forever. So that's what God told Abraham, and he believed it. He had faith. But in there was way more than Abraham ever understood in that promise, in the seed and the inheritance. All right, let's keep going in verse 5, where he says, one Lord. The word for Lord there is kurios, and it means Lord, Master, Sir. And that's how Christ is referred to, the Lord, one Lord. Colossians 1:15. Let me give that to you, Colossians 1:15, because it's very important to understand who Jesus Christ was, who he is, and what he's doing now, because he is our Lord and Savior and Master, and King and Master, and High Priest. There's one. And even in the times of Paul, people were misunderstanding, who is Jesus Christ? Was he God? Was he a man? But the point is, there's one Lord. Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul begins to address this question to the Colossians, because they had the similar questions. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. There's one Lord. That's who he is, and that's what this is describing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So multiple things brought in there, but the point is there's one Lord, one Spirit, one hope. And if it's one Lord, we do what he says. We follow him. We follow our Lord and Master. He is the one that died for us. He's the one that God has risen. He's the one, he's the head of the body. He's our high priest. He's the one that intercedes for us. There's one Lord. And if we call him Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and we call him Lord, then we do what he says. Believing in Christ means following Christ. Christ was obedient to death. And we are to be obedient to our Lord and Master, our Savior. All right, Paul goes on back to Ephesians, one faith, one faith. Again, one faith. There's not multiple faiths or in different things. In some of the current thinking, they're out in the world, there's thoughts that there are multiple paths of faith that all lead to God. But that's not one faith. There's one faith in God, not multiple faiths. And we have to understand this one faith, and it is that the faith is in Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and that we believe that, and that is how we're saved. Faith in that. So one faith is to openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Kurios, in spirit and truth. Believe. And we believe that he died for us, and God raised him from the dead. And we continue on growing in his righteousness, with God living, or Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. One baptism is what he says in this one baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink of that one Spirit. So again, one baptism. The context being that in the body of Christ is the baptism of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's very important to understand. It seems very basic to us in many ways, but there's one baptism. And that involves being submerged into water and the giving of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit being given, through accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repenting of your sins and having him as your holy, as your Savior, accepting him as your personal Savior. We see this example of one baptism or the process of baptism being shown in Acts 16. And it says in verse 30, Acts 16, verse 30, we see this whole process laying out here. And let me read it to you, or you can turn there, Acts 16, verse 30. It says, and he brought them out and said, and this is, again, this is about when Paul was released from jail, and the jailer was about to kill himself because he knows, well, if people escape under his jurisdiction at the time, you know, he's going to pretty much be killed. And he's, and in verse 16, Acts 16, verse 30, he says, and he brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then again, this word saved, you know, rescued, delivered out of danger into safety. And verse 31 said, so they said, believe. You know, that's the verb form of faith. Believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them in their took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This is the jailer with Paul and Silas, and immediately he and all his family were baptized, or baptismo, or submerged. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So we see this one baptism is how it occurs. We, you know, it's a submerging underwater and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we heard about the, and it's very important to understand that, because we even have an example in Acts where there's disciples of John the Baptist who had to be baptized. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the baptism of John, where they, but not the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit given to them. So there's one baptism through the Holy, and where the Holy Spirit is given. Verse 6, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Ephesians 3:14, we read this. Paul said he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, shows that that Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, now all things are made subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's one God and Father. There's above all and through all and in you all. So now again, that's God's creating his family, and essentially he's dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, we're seeing a situation in the future where God delivers the kingdom to the Father. All right, let's keep going now to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 7 through 16. Here we see the section here describing spiritual gifts from God for perfecting and growth of the church. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Is talking about spiritual gifts from God for perfecting and growth in the church. Verse 7 says, for to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is meant by Christ's gift? This is the key to understand this section. What is the Christ's gift? What is the gift that Christ left us? Well, we can see that by looking at Christ's own words and later Peter's words on his Pentecost sermon. In John 16, verse 7, this helps us understand what this gift is. He says, John 6, verse 7, says, nevertheless, I tell you, the truth is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. That's the gift. Romans 2:38. Let me read this to you, a well-known scripture. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who repent, turn from their sins, and are baptized. The Holy Spirit, as you saw earlier in chapter 1, is the guarantee or of our inheritance, a down payment on eternal life. And in a few verses, we'll see how the gift of the Holy Spirit benefits the body or the church. So Paul, again, understood that the giving of the Holy Spirit was to go to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Paul had abilities and knowledge. He could speak several languages. He had unique training in the Jewish law. He's a Roman citizen by birth. But the giving of the Holy Spirit to Paul was key for Paul's unique skills and training to become gifts, to serve the body, to minister the body. Paul shares with the readers and teaches that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each individual who has repented and been baptized has been given a measure of Christ's gift, of the Holy Spirit. One of the outcomes of giving of the Holy Spirit is then to benefit the whole body. Each member of the body is to be benefited by this gift. Now Paul has a thought, he adds in verse 8 and 9, that includes, before going to verse 11, he kind of adds this thought in here. So verse 8 and 9, he's kind of talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to go into what are the gifts that Christ gives his church through the Holy Spirit. He has this little section here. He explains something, and I think it's worth going through because it kind of, 8 and 9 kind of almost have this little thought. And we've talked about how Paul had complete understanding of, complete understanding of the Old Testament, as we call it, through his training. And he could take out certain things and explain things that we wouldn't necessarily get maybe on our own. And he does this in verse 8 and 9. So let me read this to you in verse 8. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So he says he led captivity captive. Wycliffe says, but in his ascension, the Lord Jesus is said to have led captivity captive. That is, he captured that which had captured us and annulled its power. So Paul was actually quoting Psalm 16:18. It says, in Psalm 16:18, it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So we see this, Paul again, we would probably read Psalm 68, verse 18, and never associate this necessarily to the Holy Spirit. But this is what Paul is able to do through his understanding of the Old Testament. The message of the Ephesians says this, so we need to remember that after every conquest in the ancient world, there was invariably both the receiving of tribute and a distribution of largesse. What conquerors took from their captives, they gave away to their own people. The spoils were divided, the booty was shared. It seems that the Hebrew text itself may imply this, since the verb could be translated brought rather than receive, and it's not without significance that two ancient versions or translations, one Aramaic and one the other Syriac, render it gave. So evidently, this was already a traditional interpretation. So anyway, there's a lot. It's just the receiving of gifts, and then he'll give the gifts. Verse 9, now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended from far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Again, this is Ephesians 9 and 10. Well, Christ came down from heaven to the earth, but he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, the grave. But he was raised from the grave and ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Remember the fifth blessing God gave in Ephesians 1. Having made known to us the mystery by his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. All right, so there's a little insert there, 8, 9, 10, that Paul is trying to explain a few things in addition that you can go into. And then he goes into verse 11, to talking about the gifts. the gifts that are being given through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, it says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice, he himself gave is emphatic in Greek. So he himself gave. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. He himself gave, and it's very emphatic. He alone gave. And he gave some to be apostles. The first gift he gave to the church were apostles. Remember, the definition of apostle. In the New Testament, an apostle is one personally chosen by God and sent by Jesus Christ as his personal representative to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Gill's exposition says this, and he gave some apostles, that is, he gave them gifts by which they were qualified to be apostles, who were such as were immediately called by Christ and had their doctrine from him and their commission to preach it, and were particularly and infallibly guided by the Spirit of God and a power to work miracles for the confirmation of their doctrine and an authority to go everywhere and preach the gospel and plant churches, and were not confined to any one particular place or church. This was the first and chief office in the church, an extraordinary kind has now ceased. Now, this is what they say. And so anyway, the apostles was a gift to the church. The first thing was listed here first. And they were to be witnesses of the resurrection. They were to be messengers of the kingdom of God, representing God himself as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you turn to Acts 4:33, it's very important to understand what the apostles, how could they be, the apostles were chosen for a specific reason. Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they were witnesses of the resurrection. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to the end of the earth. As we understand, all the apostles, but with the likely exception of John, were put to death for their witness. So they were called for a specific purpose. They were a gift to the church, as is expressed here, to help the church to grow, to represent Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and the Father. And they had been witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first thing given to the church is apostles. Then he goes on and says, some prophets. Now, prophets were chosen by God to deliver his words and prophecies to his leaders and his people. Most were not involved in administrative roles, so prophets were not generally involved in administrative roles. Among other responsibilities, God used his prophets to write much of the scripture or put the scripture together to form what we have as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is actually referred to as Holy Scriptures. And people like Moses, David is also referred to as a prophet. Ezra wrote much of the Old Testament and was put together by Ezra and the others to have the Old Testament. These are the same scriptures that are written by the prophets and are part of the foundation of the church. Remember, in Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes that the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation of the holy temple in the Lord. So much of the Isaiah and Psalms is quoted in the New Testament. We see examples of Isaiah 66 being very similar to what we see in Revelation and Revelation 21. So it all goes together. The prophets, you might say, do we have any prophets in the church today? What would you say? I would say, yeah, we do. We have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, we have Ezekiel, we have, even Samuel was David was referred to as a prophet, and what he wrote in Psalms was very prophetic. So we, in a sense, the church is built on the prophets. We don't have any prophets in the sense of those that we saw in the Old Testament being used today, but the church is built on the words of the prophets. So we do have, in a sense, prophets today. Yeah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the minor prophets. All right, he goes on. Let me go to evangelists, and we'll stop there. Well, maybe go to teaching pastors. So we'll go to evangelists. So next we see some evangelists. He gave evangelists. The evangelist is the next gift to the church. We see the word's not used a lot in the New Testament, but it is used a few times to describe what Timothy was, an evangelist himself. Philip, who was a deacon, but then became an evangelist. The word evangelize is frequently used to describe the spreading of the gospel. So these are individuals that had an aspect of spreading the gospel. It's generally thought that an evangelist didn't have necessarily pastoral duties. It wasn't assigned to one church, but was able to, in a sense, go out and preach the gospel and not be tied to one church, but would support preaching the gospel in different ways, but not be tied to a pastoral role in that sense. Barnes says, described an evangelist described as someone without the daily pastoral duties of a congregation, but would travel and preach the good tidings of the gospel. So that's an evangelist. Then he goes on, and some pastors and teachers. Now, for those who have been around for a while, will probably understand where we're going with this, that, you know, because Mr. Fay used to teach that was teaching pastors, is the better way of saying teaching pastors. And Worst Word Studies says the pastors and teachers are in a construction in the Greek text called Granville Sharp Rule, which is stated as follows. When two nouns, like you got pastor and teacher, are in the same case, connected with the word chi, which is the word and the first noun having the definite article, and the second noun without the article, the second noun refers to the same person or thing to which the first noun refers, and is further a further description of it. Not knowing this rule, he, the reader, would fail to see that Paul was only referring to one individual when he spoke of pastors and teachers. Thus, he would miss the important truth that God's ideal pastor is a teaching pastor, one who specializes in expository sermons, one whose ministry is a teaching ministry. An expository means presenting an explanation, writing or speaking that sets forth and explains. For a teaching pastor, expository sermons expound God's word clearly and explains how to apply this in daily lives. And we've had excellent examples of that in Chicago, teaching pastors. Worse continues, he would fail to grasp the fact that God gave to every man whom he calls to be a pastor a teaching gift which he is developed by use. A knowledge of this would revolutionize the ministry of many pastors. So, when we often read that as two different individuals, there's pastors and teachers, but really is a better definition, and I think most of you have heard this through Mr. Fay, saying we have teaching pastors. It's a teaching pastor. And he took this as a pastor and really took hold of it as a pastor who could teach and do exactly what was described here, is teaching from God's word and how to live and understand God's word better. And that's the teaching pastor. Verse 12, I'll finish here. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, because it kind of goes together with what we just read. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The King James Version says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So going back to Worst again, it's very interesting. At least it says, the Greek New Testament has four different words which mean perfect, and that the particular word used here means to equip someone in order that he might be able to perform a certain piece of work. He would naturally think that the word ministry referred to the ordained minister, since the word is used so today. He would never suspect that the Greek word of which it is the translation refers to the rendering of service. Thus, he could never know that Paul's idea was he gave some teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for ministering work with a view to the building up of the body of Christ. All right, it's really hard to stop right here because it actually all goes together, this whole section here, and it's probably a very interesting section. So I'll stop here and leave you, you know, we'll cover this again maybe a little better next month. And going over the teaching pastors and what the role is of the edifying of the body of Christ is and the working of ministry, because it applies to everybody, how God is putting these gifts in the church and what he expects from the church and what he expects how growth occurs in the church. Very exciting stuff here, and I want us to not leave it short, and we'll pick it up there next month and go from there. So very interesting section. Looking forward to giving it to you, and thank you for your attention today.